Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we'll remember that the first 14 verses in the book of Ephesians was a panoramic description of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, where we see him revealing secrets that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but they are revealed unto us who love him by the Apostle Paul. And so now, having communicated those things to us, in verse number 15 and following, Paul begins then to pray for the church at Ephesus, and not just for the church at Ephesus, but for all churches, including this one right here, where we are sitting together this morning and reading his word. And this prayer has three parts. The first part of it is that we'll have an understanding of the things that he's given to us. We'll understand our inheritance in the saints, and also that we'll understand that we are his body, intimately connected together with him. And so, let's continue where we left off last time, where we're in verse number 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, we looked at that in a little detail last time that we got together, but I think it would be good for us to refresh our memories so that we can connect verse number 17 to the following verses. So let's see if there's an example of that that we can look at. Now, we have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, two things here. Wisdom, Sophia, and revelation, apokalypsis. I'm sure you've heard that word apokalypsis before. It's an unveiling of something. He's praying that our minds, by the Holy Spirit, would be unveiled so we can understand the scriptures, so that we can understand this message that he's sending to us. And so, let's look at an example of that, and we'll turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, an example of what we're talking about here. The Scripture is always the best commentary on the Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is the wisest course for understanding the Scripture. So now in Acts chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse number 9. Now this is the stoning of Stephen. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So Stephen has been now preaching the gospel, and his audience, some of them at least, don't like it a bit. But in verse number 10, We read, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake." They may have hated him and they didn't like what they heard, but they couldn't dispute it because the Holy Spirit now is speaking through Stephen. Verse number 11. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." This is what the world does when they're confronted with the truth. They begin to lie. And that's exactly what's happened here, because Paul never said anything against Moses, and he certainly never said anything against God. And then in verse number 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes." You see, it's not enough that they do it themselves. They're going to go round everybody else up and try to involve them in the cause. They're rabble-rousers, and that's what they have done here. "And they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." Okay, take me to your leader. Well, let's see what the leader has to say. Verse number 13. "And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" Well, where did they get this? Jesus had challenged these people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and he told them, "Destroy this temple," speaking of the temple of his body, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But they have twisted the words of Jesus now to mean that he was going to destroy that physical temple, which is going to be destroyed, by the way. But the case here is that they've twisted his words. Verse 15. "And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." They couldn't refute the words that he had spoken. Shall I leave out the part where he was stoned? Because I'm going to relate that to us. We have this same power. That's what Paul's talking about in the book of Ephesians here. The same spirit of holiness, the same spirit of power that Stephen had, God also, through our Lord Jesus Christ, gives to us. And when we begin to share the gospel with people, sometimes they don't like it. Most of the time, they don't like it. But if we share the gospel with people and allow the Holy Spirit to be the one that takes the words that we speak and apply it to them, then God gives us that spirit of wisdom and that spirit of revelation. We know things that we don't even know that we know. Jesus in another place told his disciples, when they haul you before the council, don't worry about what you're going to say, because when the time comes, I'll put the words in your mouth that you should speak. God is well able to defend himself. Now, he uses human agency, like you and I, to speak the words, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking the words through us that has the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world can't say anything to it. So what do? They fall back to persecuting us, and they fall back to murdering us. And that's going on all over the world, even today. So, it's a wonderful thing to know that we have that power and that Paul prayed for us that we would receive that strength and power. And so go back to the book of Ephesians then, chapter 1 and verse number 17. This prayer of Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and as we spoke about last time we got together, the Trinity is mentioned several times in the first 14 verses. So Paul just picks that up once again here. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now it's interesting that the Weymouth puts the spirit of wisdom and penetration in the intimate knowledge of Him. Let's see if I can pull it up here, and I'll just read it to you. Here it is in the Weymouth Version. For I always beseech the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father most glorious, to give you a spirit of wisdom and penetration through an intimate knowledge of Him. So that penetration again, and we covered this in a different verse in the first 14 verses, that penetration means a deep understanding of something where you can see through all of the lies of Satan, all of the lies of his lieutenants, and you can see the truth of God. You can cut right through all of that. And that has to come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit. It can't come from anything else. And so, as the children of Israel were told in the Old Testament, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is still the Lord's. When we go forth in the power of the Spirit, then the Lord undertakes for us. He clears our mind to understand when somebody brings an argument up against Christ like these Jews did. And isn't it interesting that one of those places that we read back in the book of Acts there, Cilicia, it's actually the coast of the mainland just north of Cyprus, and its chief city is Tarsus. Why, that's where Paul is from. Interesting. Interesting how all things get tied together. And so, what we have here then is Paul's prayer that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That's in verse number 18, so let's read that. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, several things are being said here, but let's take the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, it's interesting that in the American Standard Version, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened is the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Now, we've covered this before, but man is composed in his soul of mind, emotion, and will. These three things. And sometimes they get at cross purposes. So some people, if they hear the gospel, they intellectually process that, but their will at the same time is saying, I don't want Christ, we'll not have this man to rule over us, and I won't have him rule over me. So they have an understanding of what Jesus did on the cross, but they're not willing to put their faith and trust in him. And sometimes it can be the other way. You know, the scripture says that the natural man hates God. The natural man has enmity with God. And so it's possible that that's an emotion, and somebody could hear the gospel and say, I intellectually assent, I see how this works, and I almost want to go there, but I hate God. So your mind, emotion, and will can get at cross purposes. But when mind, emotion, and will are all in agreement, then we see what we see in Romans 10:9. So hold your finger here, and let's see what Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9 says. Romans chapter 10. We should be able to quote this verse without looking. But nonetheless, we'll just read it together. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so actually the word heart is used here, and as I pointed out, in the American Standard Version, the word heart is also used in the book of Ephesians here. So this is a full commitment of the soul to Jesus. Our mind is understanding what he did on the cross, and also our emotion says, he loved me so much, I'm going to love him back. And our will says, we want to be saved. We want to have a relationship with him. So now mind, emotion, and will are all in agreement. This is the heart. And let's go back then again to the book of Ephesians and verse number 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. If you're not all in for the Lord Jesus, then you're not in at all. Because when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we are trusting him to be who he says he is. He is Jehovah God. He created the worlds. He created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if we believe that who he says he is, if we believe that he rose again from the dead after he paid the penalty for our sins, then the eyes of our understanding are enlightened. The heart of our understanding is enlightened because we've trusted him completely, not partially. Verse number 18 again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, when we encounter the word hope in the scriptures, what does it mean? Pie in the sky? Maybe? Wishful thinking? Yes, when the scripture uses the word here, hope, it means an earnest expectation, something we're expecting to happen, something that we expect to be true. Well, what does that lead to? It would lead to knowing what's involved in your salvation, knowing who and what you are in Christ. He wants you to know that. He wants you to know all things. When you have a very intimate friend or a husband and wife, do you keep secrets from each other? I think everybody understands that you shouldn't. If a relationship is on the level of being that intimate, then you know everything that she knows, and she knows everything that you know, to the point where it can actually get you in trouble. Sometimes I don't tell my wife something because I just think everything I know, she knows. No, you have to use language to communicate that. But you get the idea. Do you think that God would hide any secrets from you if you're his child? No, he wants you to know all things. And that's what's being talked about in verse number 18. But it takes enlightenment of the Spirit for us to see these things because they're spiritual truths. They're not things that can be physically perceived with the senses of the body. It isn't something that you can see, that you can hear, that you can touch, that you can taste, or you can feel. This is communication on a spiritual level, where the Holy Spirit is communicating with our spirit, and if we don't understand it spiritually, we can't understand it at all. And so what's being said here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Is it possible then to not know? Well, from the language that's used here, yes, it is possible. Paul is praying that it will be the case for us, but it's certainly possible that you could be born again and not know these things. That spoils your relationship with Christ while we're here on the earth. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing, just a terrible thing, if somebody had been born and raised on a desert island someplace, completely cut off from humanity. And suddenly along comes a rescuer and brings this person that's never been exposed to other people and sets him down in the middle of one of our cities. What do you suppose he's going to think? Who are these people? What is this place? I don't recognize anything about this place. I'm sure you get the idea. There are people that are actually born again, that are Christians, that could wake up in heaven and wonder where they are. The Lord doesn't want that to happen to us. When we wake up in heaven, we should know that we're home. We should be familiar with the place. We should be familiar with all the people that are there because they're our brothers and sisters. But if Paul's prayer isn't answered, or if somebody rejects it and they just take the bare bones gospel, yeah, that's all it takes, just that much faith to be saved. But they'll never realize what belongs to them. They'll never realize what their inheritance is. You know, it's a wonderful thing that when somebody in this world gives a last will and testament, nobody knows what it is until the court opens the will so everybody can read it. Then everybody knows what this person desired. It's the same thing with the things of God. If he didn't choose to open our minds to understand these things, excuse me, we could never understand them. But he has opened our eyes so that we can understand them, and he wants us to understand them because he wants an intimate relationship with us. Not just a casual Sunday morning relationship, but 24/7 relationship. After all, he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's always with us. And he wants that relationship to deepen so that we don't show up on heaven's shore and have no idea where we are. I think we know how we got there, but we might not know who we are. And that's the next part of verse number 18. Let's get to that, shall we? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, that's interesting. That's quite a turn of phrase there. After the comma, after the word calling there, we read, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. How does this work? Well, let's see if we can investigate this, because now Jesus is saying he wants us to understand what's the hope of him calling us, but what is his hope of us responding to that? He's involved in that too, you know. He saved us for a reason. He just didn't save us because it was a warm, sunny day and he thought, let's have a lark, I think I'll save old such and such. No, he knew from before history began, he knew you, and he knew me. And he knew what we were going to do when we heard the gospel. Everything was planned out for us. He did it for himself too, you see. Not just for us, but for himself too, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13 to begin with. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Let's see if he'll tell us. I got an idea he will. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 44. Once again, the kingdom of heaven parables. He's telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in verse number 44, the scripture says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, sometimes we just kind of carelessly read this without asking ourselves a question here. Why did he want this treasure hidden afield? Apparently it was pretty important to him because he went and sold all that he had in order to buy the whole field just to get the treasure that was in it. Well, that's a good question. Let's think about that just for a moment. Verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. What is the treasure that's hid in a field? Now remember, this is a parable. So he isn't talking about going and buying a physical field that has a gold mine in the middle of it, and he buys the field to get the gold. No, there's something that's worth a lot more than gold. What do you think he's talking about? Let's get interactive for a moment.
Field white unto harvest?
The fields are white unto harvest. Very good. Somebody want to throw something in on top of that?
We are in it.
That's exactly right. The gospel is for the whole world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but there are some people that took the gospel and received it and put their faith and trust in Christ. That's the treasure. That's you and me and all of the rest of the people that have ever been born again throughout history up to this point. We are the treasure. And the field is the world. He bought the whole world just to get this treasure. And by the way, the scripture says he hides it. It almost sounds like he's involved in claim jumping here. No. Do you realize that when the mass of people outside see you, they're unsaved, they see you, they don't know that you're born again because they can't see it on the outside. You're a hidden entity to them. Now, they'll know something's different about you because of the way you live. But you don't go around with a sign on your chest and on your back saying, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a hidden treasure to the world, but not to the one that purchased the treasure. And it goes on to say, he selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field, all that he hath. What's the ultimate thing that each of us has? Our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ went and gave his life on the cross of Calvary so that he could purchase that field. And you and I are in that field. Let's look at this next parable because it's interesting too. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, you're probably interested, you're probably acquainted with, I should say, some of the dietary rules of the laws of Moses. There were clean things and unclean things, clean animals and unclean animals. Well, guess what? The pearl comes from an unclean animal. The pearl was an unclean thing. A Jew wouldn't touch a pearl. What's this pearl of great price? This is the reason they hated Paul.
Could be a Gentile.
Yeah, exactly right. The gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles both. The Jews consider the Gentiles to be unclean, like that pearl. But right here in the Kingdom of Heaven parables, we see that the king had gone and sold all that he had. Well, what's the ultimate thing that he had? Once again, it's his life. He died on the cross, not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile as well. That makes us pretty special. You know, sometimes Christians go around and think that God is sitting and looking over the parapets of heaven just waiting for us to make a mistake so he can throw a thunderbolt at us. That's not our relationship with him at all. He does know our frame. He does know our old nature. But he also knows that when we're born again, we received a new nature that's absolutely perfect and has standing before him. So he's not looking to find fault with us. He's looking for that treasure that he purchased on the cross of Calvary. We're going to stand before the Lord without spot or blemish. Not because of what we did, but because of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. That's what's so wrong with the idea of doing works to make God happy. We can't make God happy, but he can make himself happy in us because we trusted his son. We trusted him. That's a precious thing when you think about it. Do you realize that the only way that you can have anything held against you at all, and it's not for your salvation, but at the judgment seat of Christ, there's gold, silver, and precious stones, but there's also wood, hay, and stubble. So if we do things that please the Lord, the gold, silver, and precious stones, we receive a reward for that. But if we don't, we don't receive any reward, but we're still saved. We're still saved. We're still a treasure. Don't you want to be the best treasure you can be? Let's pray.